Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please open them with me to the book of Acts? We're going to be starting Acts today. I don't know why the early church fathers had to do this, but I really wish they would have put the book of Acts right after the book of Luke, because they keep flipping to John and saying, where is this book? If you're looking for Acts, it's right after John. We were in Luke for the past some number of months. I think we started in February. We finished it about a month ago, and now we're going to be starting here in Acts. One of my favorite subjects has always been history. I don't know if there are any history fans in here, but I've always loved history. I've always found it fascinating just to watch the developments of nations and institutions, especially at the very beginning. And you think about what's going on in those people's minds and in their lives, they have no idea what's about to happen in front of them. I've been listening to this audio book. A book came out on Ulysses S. Grant about a month ago. I've been listening to this audio book for the past few weeks, and it's just been incredible to listen to the events of the Civil War begin and come about, and this man who he pretty much failed at just about everything in life. And he was swept into this civil war, and before he knows it, he's in charge of the whole U.S. Army and later becomes president. It's just amazing to watch these things happen. And it's hard not to look back in history and see a divine hand behind events. It's hard not to do that because it's there. We know it's there. And the book of Acts is just that. It's an amazing insight into the early church in that we get to see what we don't normally get to read in other history books. If you were to go down to LMC right now and take a class on Reconstruction, there isn't divine insight into the divine hand of God leading people through whatever they were doing. But we see that in Acts. This is a historical document about the beginning of the church. And just a little bit of background information. We've been in Luke. The plan all along was to go through Luke, straight through Acts. Dr. Luke, who wrote the first book, also wrote the second book here, Acts. In the first three verses of the book, we'll see this, we'll read it in a minute, but we see it's written to the same man, Theophilus, to whom the first book was written, and it's a continuation of the first book. And he says at the beginning here that he had dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and that this book deals with the founding of the church and the spreading of the gospel to the nations. So I don't know if you remember the key verse in Luke was Luke 19:10, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He accomplished that work on the cross, and he comes and he's resurrected, and he tells the disciples here, this is how this is going to be enacted in the earth, and that he's going to leave and he's going to send his spirit to empower them to do just that. And so the book of Acts serves really as just the history book of the early church, and we see behind it the God working. And so the name Acts, first of all, when you read any of these books throughout the Bible, most of them didn't have a title stamped on the front. So the name isn't inspired. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, it's not necessarily inspired. It came around about the 3rd century, and so it's commonly called the Acts of the Apostles. I think the better title, and what I would argue the better title of the book, is the Acts of the Risen Jesus Christ as performed by his Holy Spirit indwelling his apostles and broadly his servants, but that doesn't fit necessarily on the page. Acts of the Apostles is easier to remember. And so what we're going to do, we're going to go through Acts. We're going to go through it about the same pace we went through with Luke. And we're doing this because we want to see this grand sweeping narrative of what God is doing from the birth of Christ to the foundation of his church and the spread of his gospel to the nations. There's nothing wrong with going through a text word for word. We do that. We do it often. But our purpose here is to take it in large chunks and see this sweeping narrative that Luke is giving to us about what Christ is doing. And so our purpose this morning and what we'll see as we look at this is Christ's plan for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to see in chapter 1 today. Christ's plan for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and the faithful disciples he commissions for his task. So if you have the book open, let's read chapter 1, starting in verse 1 of Acts. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they'd come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray together before we get into this. Father, I thank you that you have given us a word that is without error, that is clear, that is sufficient. Father, I thank you we can come before this word knowing that you have spoken through your apostles and prophets by your Spirit a word for us. A word that is just as important for us to hear today as it was the day it was written. Just as powerful. In fact, we can say as we read these words of Scripture, we are hearing the very words of God. What a thought. And so, Father, as we look at these words, may you use your Spirit that you have sent to indwell your believers, to illumine us, cause our hearts to lighten so that we might understand what is being said. And may we understand that what is being said is that we're being pointed to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Father, may your Spirit, by your word, point us to Christ today. That's what we pray for. That's what we ask for. That's all we want to see this morning, is Christ exalted for your glory, Father. And we pray as we start this book of Acts and this continuation of these two books that Luke wrote, that you would use this book to soften hearts, to change lives, to continue to point us to Christ even as we go through it. Father, may you be seen as the God who is like none other, who is not a God who is made by human hands that we fall down and worship, but is a God who acts, a God with the ability to hear, a God with the ability to speak, a God with the ability to seek and to save the lost. And you did that through your person, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, Father. So we come before this text this morning as humble servants, thankful that you have spoken. May you exalt Christ in our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but for myself, I think waiting is one of the hardest things that I have to do. We see the apostles doing that this morning in our text. For example, I have been waiting for Christmas since December 26th, 2015. It's almost here. I've failed a couple of times. There a couple of times in the summer, Harper and I dressed up in our winter clothes and watched Christmas movies because I just couldn't do it. But I'm not good at waiting. But what we see in the beginning of Acts, and I want you to see this, because the apostles, especially Peter gets it a lot, doesn't he, from us? Especially in the Gospels, so much failing and not trusting what Christ said and turning and doing their own thing. What we see in the book of Acts is men who are now, chapter 2, going to be empowered by the Spirit for the work of ministry. And we see men who've been forgiven. We see men who've been changed. And I think what we see here in the beginning of the book of Acts is faithful men who are ready to follow their Lord. And our text says here in the beginning that Jesus presented himself to the apostles by many proofs for 40 days between his erection, his resurrection and ascension. Now we saw this at the beginning or at the end of the book of Luke. Luke kind of ends his book and then pretty truncated. And in the beginning of Acts, he opens it up a little more for us. And so he says to Theophilus right here that Jesus showed himself to the apostles by many proofs for 40 days. And we saw that on the road to Emmaus. I mean, he walks with these two disciples and he tells them, from beginning with Moses, everything in Scripture that was written about him. He appears to them. He appears in the midst of them, in the middle of this room. Many, many proofs. And one of the things he tells Theophilus, remember at the beginning of the book of Luke, is that this is eyewitness accounts. This is a historical account here. He's writing things that people have seen and done. He's not telling Theophilus a bunch of myths. He's telling him facts. He's done his research. And so he tells Theophilus, that book ended. And we know that Jesus presented himself alive to these men by many proofs for 40 days. And then the ascension after the resurrection. We saw that at the end of Luke. And what Jesus tells these men that are here, he says, wait, look at this in verse 4 and 5. If you want a place to go, someone says the Trinity is not in Scripture. You find it in just about every verse, but here's a good verse right here. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Who's that? The Holy Spirit from the Father, which he said, who is that? Jesus. You heard from me, Jesus. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He says, hang on, don't leave yet, don't leave from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And if you were to skip down with me for a minute, down here to verse 14. I think you see the disciples being very faithful to what Christ had commanded them. This is not what we would expect to see from these same disciples just a month earlier, would we? or not even a month early at this point. These men were the ones who went into hiding and abandoned Christ at his crucifixion. And he tells them, just wait for the promise of the Spirit. He ascends into heaven, and look at what happens in verse 14. He names all of them in 12 and 13. He says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I think that's an amazing picture of what waiting on the Lord looks like. And notice, it's not just these men. The women are there too. Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, I read that verse this week, and I think about this for a moment. Total side topic here, but just think about this for a moment. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Everything that happened in Luke, she gave birth to him. She watched his whole life. She watched his crucifixion. As she watched her son ascend into the heavens, she's not going to be seeing him anymore. This is still a mother here. And she's together with these men devoting themselves to prayer. I think that's a fantastic picture. I think that's a fantastic picture of what faithfulness and trust in Christ looks like. And so I think also it's pretty clear that they had no idea what was about to take place. I mean, who could know what was about to take place? But they trusted Christ and they were devoting themselves to prayer. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what a church is to do when they don't know what is next. I don't know often when a church knows what is next. So I think this is what the church should look like often. Jesus says to wait, and he will supply them with what they need. And what do? They come together, and with one accord, they devote themselves to prayer. We've looked at that word devote before. It's in Acts 2:42, what the early church was devoted to specifically with the apostles' teaching and the prayer and the breaking of bread and the fellowship. Right here, these people were continually devoting themselves to being with one another and praying and waiting on the Lord. I think that's fascinating. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with a church acting. This doesn't mean that we don't ever need to act, right? But make sure you first come together and spend some time before the Lord, because he's the one who's going to supply you with your needs. Now, back up to verse 6 before we get down to this part. Look at verse 6 here. If you remember from Luke, over and over again, what was the expectation of the people? The Messiah's here, right? That means we're going to take over Rome. That means we're going to be the world's superpower. The UN building is going to be right here. There was no UN then, I guess, but we're going to be the superpower. We're not going to be slaves under anyone anymore. We're not going to be under Cyrus or Darius, or we're not going to be under Nero, or we're not going to be under Nebuchadnezzar. All of those guys, most of them were dead at this point, but all of those people are going to be underneath us. We're the superpower now because the Messiah is here. You remember that from Luke? Over and over and over again. And Jesus comes, and they say all that, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And the people don't get it. And then he finally comes into Jerusalem. Remember this? And he's riding on a donkey. And they say, he's here. The Messiah's here. And they lay down their coats and the palm branches. And they say, watch him. He's headed up to the throne right now. And he turns and he goes to the temple. And a week later, they're crucifying him. Jesus, over and over again, preached the gospel of the kingdom. He even said in Luke 17:20-21, the kingdom is not coming in ways you can see. Then he went to the cross. And so people assumed, remember specifically the disciples, they assumed that it was all over. Even though Jesus had told them the events that were going to take place, they assumed it was over. The kingdom can't be established now. Jesus is dead. Still misunderstanding the point, obviously. But now, look, here at the beginning of Acts, now in verse 6, he's resurrected. He's back. Okay, so let's ask again. Jesus, just one more time. All of that stuff, it's all done, it's all over with. Kingdom? Is it now? And notice Jesus' answer to them. Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or season the Father's fixed by his own authority. He doesn't say the kingdom's not coming physically. He says it's not for them to know the times and seasons the Father's fixed by his own authority. But, this is important, by the way, this verse right here, verse 8, is our key verse for this book. This is what you would do well to memorize. This is the key of the book. Luke's outline, essentially, for the book. He says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so Jesus' answer to the question about the kingdom is answered with the way in which the gospel will go forth to the end of the earth. Isn't that interesting? And as we've seen in Luke, the gospel being preached is the kingdom of God spreading in the earth. The kingdom is not physical, it is spiritual. Jesus reigning in the conquered hearts of men and women around the world. That's why we could say as we stand here today, or as we sit here today, as we have the word opened up to us, this is the edict of the king to his people in his kingdom. That's what's happening right now. Now, we also understand and we look forward to the day where this will be actualized and realized, where Jesus' feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in half and set up his kingdom. But right now, it is no less real that we sit here and listen to the gospel being preached that the kingdom is here. That's what he's saying. So Acts 1:8 is a key verse for us. You do well to memorize it. Luke gives us his outline. First, essentially, he says, this is what my book is going to look like. This is how he outlined it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll receive power. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That takes place from 1:1 here to verse 8:3. This is essentially the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. Primarily, we see it to the Jews at this point. And then we see persecution start happening in verse, right around there in verse 3. Saul says he was persecuted. It says he was persecuting the church and that they spread. And where did they go? They went to Judea and Samaria. And we see the gospel being preached in Judea and Samaria area from 8:3 to 11:18. And it's interesting here, side note, it's primarily to the Jews still in those areas, the mixed Jews of Samaria. But the first person that they witness to is a black guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't that interesting? We say, wait a minute here. We're expecting this gospel to go forth to the Jews, and Philip is on a road here, just walking along, and this guy's sitting here reading Isaiah. He's not Jewish, though. We wouldn't expect the gospel to go to this guy. We expect it for the Jews. No, it's not just for the Jews, it's going to the Gentiles. And the first one we see is this Ethiopian eunuch, and it's amazing. I love this passage. You can't get a witnessing opportunity better laid on your plate than someone sitting there in their car reading Isaiah and saying, "Sir, can you tell me what this means?" And that's what Philip goes, "Yeah, I can do this." It's a wonderful passage. So it goes to Judea and Samaria here. And then thirdly, it goes from 11:19 to the end of the book, we see it going to the end of the earth. The gospel goes all the way out to the Gentiles. And the very last verses of the book say that the gospel has come to the Gentiles. It's amazing. That's the flow of Acts there. So first, the first thing I want you to see this morning here is Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." In verse 8. And so we ask, what then is the mission of the church? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? As we sit here today saying, what are we to be doing? You know, we've talked a lot about racial reconciliation and justice to the nations. And even last week, the passage touched on orphans and widows. What is the mission of the church? What are we to be doing? Well, Jesus tells the disciples right here, it's to proclaim the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. And notice that Jesus does not send them out blindly. He doesn't send them out without resources. No, he says, stay here and wait. This is why they were staying here and waiting. They were staying here and waiting so that he could equip them, so that he could empower them for the work of the ministry. He He says, wait here and you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, the primary means of the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth will be accomplished through a believer who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak about Christ. This is the primary task of the Holy Spirit. Primary task of the Holy Spirit is to shine a light on Jesus. That's what he does. And he does it through people. He's always done that. But we see it even more brightly manifested in the church, because what we're going to see next week in chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit is poured out on every believer. And so the church, as people who are indwelt by the Spirit, collectively are shining a light on Christ, empowered by the Spirit and going to the ends of the earth. That's quite a task though, isn't it? I think that you don't get a bigger task than that. But it's not a task that we have not been adequately equipped for. Think about this. He doesn't say, I'm gonna fill up your knapsack and your satchel so that you'll have your shovel and your light when you go out into the world. No, he says, I'm gonna give you the Holy Spirit. God himself will indwell his people for the purpose of shining a light on Christ to the nations. That's as equipped as you can get. So this means a couple of things quickly. First, you'll be my witnesses, Spirit-empowered witnesses of Christ. What does that mean, gospel witnessing is not? Well, it's not health, wealth, preaching, is it? It's not 10 steps to a happier you preaching. That's not what's going on here. It's a pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Notice this also. He's talking to a group of people. He says witnesses. That's plural. This is not meant to be accomplished by an individual, but by a group. There is no rogue churches out there. An individual person calling himself the church, shining a light on Christ and doing this without connection to other people. We'll see in the next chapter that this group is the New Testament church. He outpours his Spirit. People are saved. They start speaking the same language. They come together, 3,000 of them. By the end of the day, 5,000 of them. And they're collectively worshiping together. This is a group. And so, believer, if you sit here today, saved by Jesus Christ, you are fully equipped for this task. That should fill you with some type of hope. Jesus has given you a task, and a big one. This isn't a small task. He says your mission field is the entire globe. And I'm sending you out empowered by my Spirit. And what are you to do? You are to witness about me. And so if you sit here today as a believer, you sit here fully equipped for this task. We'll see this next week. And so I love this. He says this to them and he ascends into heaven and they stand there just mouths gaping. What in the world just happened? And two men who are probably angels say, why do you stand there looking into heaven? He's coming back the same way he went up. In other words, go get busy. He told you what to do. Go wait for him. Go get busy. I don't know if you watched the news as the election results rolled in 2 weeks ago. I imagine the looks on these people's faces were the same looks we were seeing on the news a couple of weeks ago. What in the world? It would have been that way either way, I think, but their mouths were open. What did we just see? And so they go back, and we just looked at this. They devote themselves to prayer, and they wait like Jesus told them to do. That's amazing, I think. What we would expect to see from these people just a few weeks earlier is not this. Remember, even as they were sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus said, I'm going off to pray. Can you sit here awake and pray? And he comes back and they're sleeping. We see people who are different here. And so this next section, it's baffled some people over the years. I don't think it has to. I think what you see in this section with Peter and the 120 discussing the 12 apostles and Judas's betrayal, I think what you see is Peter going back to Scripture and trying to understand what was going on. You can imagine it from Peter's perspective, having seen all of this, and a man, Judas, who he'd spent 3 years of his life with every day with Jesus and his betrayal. And you have to think, what in the world is going on? They'd just seen Judas betray Jesus to his death, and they see him commit suicide. That's this gory account they give us in verse 18 and 19. But he says in verse 16, I think this is amazing, just understanding Peter's situation here. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And so this is one of the things you see changed in Peter. You see a man who sees the situation that happened. And what he does is he goes back to his Bible and says, let me try to understand what just happened. And he finds the passage where David speaks about Jesus being betrayed. I think that's incredible. And by the way, he didn't have a concordance, or he didn't have blueletterbible.com, or he didn't have Logos. He didn't have any of that stuff. He actually just knew his Bible, and he went back to it and was studying it. I think that's part of what was going on here, as they're devoting themselves to prayer together. They're saying, let's look at Scripture together, because I bet we know what's going to happen, because I bet Jesus has spoken about this already. So it doesn't mean when he says, this, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, that he enjoyed it, or that Peter enjoyed understanding that this had to take place this way, but he understood that it did have to take place this way. And so I think you see Peter looking into the Word and coming to grips with the fact that these things had taken place purposefully. And so they pick another man to take Judas's place. I think they did this because Jesus had told them in Matthew 19 that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you can imagine Peter knowing that and saying, I know that Jesus is not lying to me here. I know this is true, but I don't think Judas is going to be that guy because he betrayed him. What do we do? And so they go back to the Scripture and they pick these qualifications here for what an apostle looks like, that he was with us from the baptism of John until he was taken up. He was a witness of the resurrection, and they found two men who filled those qualifications, Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, which, by the way, those two names probably mean he was a just, righteous man. And Barsabbas, he was born on the Sabbath. So if you want to pick someone who's well qualified, this guy's name sound like he's probably pretty well qualified. And this other man, Matthias, we never hear from again. And they choose these two men who fill the qualifications, and they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. And so two things. I don't want you to understand, and I don't think it's meant to be understood as Peter acting impulsively here. I don't think that's what's going on. I think you see a man who devoted himself to prayer, and then he went back to the Scripture, and he tried to best understand the implications for them, and he made a decision. Because we never see this action condemned in Scripture. And so I don't think there's a reason for us to say it was wrong. And one of the arguments says, well, you never hear from Matthias again. We also never hear from most of these names in this list again. These men went and were faithful and did what they were supposed to do. And so the second thing people ask is, well, this casting lots thing seems a little fishy, doesn't it? What are they doing? Well, we don't have time to go back to the passages, but in the Old Testament, that was a way of decision making. And in fact, the Scripture says that God is sovereign even over the roll of the dice. So, first of all, I don't think that means that it's the best method for us deciding things. When we have our elders' meetings on Monday and we say, well, do we need to do this or that? Mike pulls out the Yahtzee dice and throws them, and we say, all right. No, that doesn't happen. We don't do that. But I think that's why Luke decides to tell us that this happened here in chapter 1. Notice when this happens. They do this in this time before the outpouring of the Spirit. And so I think what we're to understand from it is that the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to understand Scripture and through it to discern the will of God. So we don't have to sit here and cast lots and say God is sovereign over this and he's gonna show us what is right and what is wrong by whatever this dice lands on. No, we have the Spirit who we can go to the Word and he will illumine the text for us so that we can see Christ. That's what he does. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. In fact, there's an account in 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter is talking about the inspiration of Scripture. And he goes and he starts talking about his experience on the Mount Transfiguration. It's an amazing account. In fact, I think the Mount of Transfiguration probably had to be one of the most amazing things human eyes has ever witnessed. And Peter says in that text, I could stand here and tell you what my eyes have witnessed. But I want you to understand, believer, that you have the more sure word. In other words, I am ready to set what I have seen aside if the word says otherwise, because this is more sure. And so, believer, you can trust this word implicitly above what you have seen or above what you have experienced, because in this lies truth. And so I think that's what you see in this text, is that these men are about to be empowered by the Spirit. They're about to be indwelt by the Spirit. They don't need to rely on this anymore. But I don't think you see an unfaithful or an impulsive Peter. I think you see men faithful to go back to the Word of God. And so I think the reason that Luke gives us this account, because remember, everything in this text is here for a reason. It's meant to point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think when he gives us this account is to show us that these were faithful men who were devoted to Christ. I think that's the first thing. They're faithful men devoted to Christ. These are not men who have their own schemes and they have their own ideas about what this New Testament church should look like, and they're about to go rogue and do whatever they want to. I think he puts this here to show us that they were faithful and they were devoted to Christ. And I think the other reason he puts it here is look in verse 25. Look what he calls this office of apostleship, if you will. It says to take the place in this ministry. I think he puts it here to show us this isn't an elite office. It was never looked at as an elite office. It's a ministry. That word ministry comes from the word servant. These men understood themselves simply as servants of Christ who were about to cover the face of the earth with the gospel through Spirit-empowered people. I think that's what you see going on here. And so I want to step back from a second, and we've spent the past, month at this point on talking about racism, and we had our missions conference in the middle there, all purposeful, by the way, coming in the middle of this book. And I want you to see that we didn't stick those messages in the middle there so that we could say we've scratched some itch we had, or so that we can go on our Twitter accounts and say, well, our church is speaking to social issues. What is your church doing? None of that type of stuff. We put it in there because we see that this is the mandate of the church. This is what's going to come out of Acts. We're not taking social issues or things that are going on and saying, well, let's just smash it in between some of these words here and read it into the text. That's not what's coming out of here. In fact, I think you're going to see over and over and over again as we go through this book that it is very clear that Jesus is concerned about bringing the nations to himself. That's why I said I think it's amazing the first person saved is the Ethiopian eunuch. It's like a 2x4 to the face. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's going to the nations. That's what's going on here. And so notice what Jesus says to his disciples back here in verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses. This isn't an optional thing for the disciples. It's not like they get to choose plan A. the life of ease and no discomfort, or plan B, the risk and persecution of lots of awkward and uncomfortable situations. You know, Jesus emphatically says the plan of the Father is that the Holy Spirit will work through his people and that they will be witnesses for Christ throughout the earth. That's incredible. There's no choice here. There's no signing up for whichever plan you want to go through. Starting all the way back at the beginning, that the Father preordained from before the foundation of the earth, that he saved a people, that he outpoured his Spirit on these people, and that these people will be his witnesses. Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The end of Matthew 28 says that he has authority to send his people out in this great commission. He alone is king who takes his people and says, you are going and you will be my witnesses. And I am doing it by my empowering Spirit. I think that's incredible. And so now, believer, this isn't meant to be some type of oppressive burden. We can read it that way, can't we? We can hear it that way. Oh man, I didn't know all of that stuff. No, because he has empowered you to do this very thing. See, if this is seen as oppressive or burdensome, then we don't understand what the empowering work of the Spirit is actually like. See, I think that's why, in part, why he writes Theophilus book one before he writes book two. Because remember, even back at the beginning of Luke, he demonstrates that Jesus lived his life in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. He makes it very clear at the beginning of Luke that this God was coming in as a human, and that he was going to live as a human. That he didn't have a special tap into some divine power so that he could do divine things, or so that he could get through the hard stuff with the easy ticket to pass through. No, he's going to live as a man. And he's empowered by the Spirit. That's how he lived his life. In fact, we see the baptism. The Spirit comes down, descends on him like a dove. The Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then what does he do? It says immediately the Spirit took him into the wilderness and Satan tempted him. And I think we're meant to read that from there on the Spirit is carrying him where he needs to go to do what he needs to do. He's empowered by this Spirit. And so, looking back at this text, when Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, these men who have witnessed Jesus living as a Spirit-empowered man, I think we're meant to understand that they'd witnessed this happening in Jesus, and that this same empowering Spirit was going to be coming upon them for the task of missions. I think that's pretty good myself. I don't think that's meant to be oppressive. I don't think that's meant to be burdensome. I don't think we should read that as a burden. I think when we read that God himself is going to indwell you, believer, to accomplish his work, I think that should be very freeing and hope-filled. Right? Now, we may not read it freeing and hope-filled because we think, well, now I gotta see my things as not my own, and my money is not my own, and my time is not my own, and I really like my money and my things and my time, and so this is oppressive. But that's the oppressive part, not the work. The work has been empowered by Christ. The work has been empowered by his Spirit indwelling us. There's nothing burdensome there, is there? Nothing at all. In fact, I saw a quote by John Piper this past week sometime where he said something like, if once you no longer fear death, you are free. Because what can man do to you? What is man going to be able to do to you? What is man going to be able to do to these people? They're empowered for the work of missions, and they know that there's nothing that these people can do to stop them. That even if they do something to stop them here physically on earth, they're going to be with their Lord and Savior forever. No, I think the thing that burdens us, the thing that oppresses us, the thing that makes this feel heavy and difficult is because we hold on too dearly to the things we have. I'm reminded of my friend Venancio over in Uganda. Did you hear that report that Tom Johnson gave on Saturday night? How many churches has he planted? Eight? Eight this year? And there's 2,200 people? This is the jungles of Africa. Ryan, my friend Ryan, he's been over there. He said, you land on a plane on grass, and then you have to drive in a car, and you get in a boat, and then you get on a bus, and you're driving up a one-lane road up a mountain where half the time you're turning, your back wheel is hanging off the edge of the mountain. This isn't a rural area here. We're talking the jungle is where Venancio is. And they're doing this work. Why? Because they're empowered by the Spirit. He's doing his work to save his people. That's what we're called for. And so, believer, this morning, what I want you to see as you sit here today, as whatever it is that you are, a department store employee or a CEO of a company or whatever it is that you do, understand that, recognize that, confidently be able to say that in whatever it is that I do, I'm a witness for Christ. See, we need to learn to be able to take what it is we're doing and understand and recognize, no, Christ has empowered me for the work of missions even where I am right now. We're a result of faithful men in the book of Acts who went to the ends of the earth. We would not be here if it were not for men faithfully going into the world and preaching the gospel. And so we need to recognize that even in our own lives, whatever it is we're doing, we're not found in places where mission cannot happen. You're not going to be working at Target and say, well, there's no mission field here. There's no mission work to be done. I'm just doing this or doing that. No, you are a missionary even where you are. You are a believer. You are a Spirit-empowered believer. And so this morning, as we kind of conclude this first part of Acts and seeing where it takes us, I want you to recognize and understand that Christ has empowered you to do this work. Acts 2 takes place. We're going to see it next week, but Acts 2 has already taken place. And so we as believers, as we sit here today, we can confidently say, Christ has empowered me with his Spirit. He has equipped me for the work of ministry. He's told us that he was going away, that he would descend into heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come. He has done that. He has saved me. And take that and recognize that the work of Christ has saved you so that you can take this message of the gospel to the lost. It came to you, and there are many others who need to be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then let's have the ushers come forward for communion. Father, I thank you that you are a saving God. You are a God who seeks and saves the lost. That you did that first through the sending of your Son. That he came, he accomplished his work perfectly. And that he ascended to heaven so that he could send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to outpour on his church so that we can sit here today not as a people who have to trust in a dice roll, but if people who can come to the word and confidently say, we believe what it says, the Spirit is empowering us to understand it, and that we can go to the lost with this message, Father. And so I pray that you would help us, especially here in America where we love our things, not to see those as burdens, but to see those as tools useful for the work of ministry, Father. That you would take this gospel message through us. Send us next door or to the ends of the earth, whatever be your will, that we would be witnesses for Christ, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.